We'll be studying this evening Psalm 111. We'll read the entirety of Psalm 111, and we will examine verses 5 to the end of the psalm at verse 10. Psalm 111, our exegesis tonight will be verse 5 down to the end of verse 10, but we will read the entirety of Psalm 111 together. And the title of this evening's sermon, Praise Our Faithful Redeemer. Praise Our Faithful Redeemer. Psalm 111. Let's begin at the first verse. Dear ones, the Word of God says, Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of majesty, of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has sworn, he has shown his people the power of his works and given them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Friends, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask for blessing as we study your Word. Please teach us, Father, how to worship you. Lord, turn our hearts away from worthless things and tune our affections, Lord, that we may desire you more, that we may long for you more. Father, we pray that your glory would captivate our gaze. We pray that the beauty of Christ would be all the more apparent to us today. Father, open our eyes to see you in the glory of your holiness, to see your righteous character, that we may know that you are altogether trustworthy. And your Spirit, by these truths, we pray, enable, equip, empower us to live confidently before your face, to worship you in every season, and to trust you in all things. Father, be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, praise the Lord, our faithful Redeemer, for he is altogether holy. Therefore, we, his saints, respond in worship. Dear friends, these psalms have been given to us by God to instruct, to mold, to shape our worship of him. God gave us his word so that we might know him. And these psalms are given so that we might learn how to commune with him, how to worship God as he is. Psalm 111 is a hymn of praise. The psalmist is leading the people of God to give praise to the Lord their God for who he is and what he has done. And as we study this text, as we looked last week, friends, worship needs doctrine. Worship needs truth to fuel it. Friends, true biblical worship is not devoid of truth. It is fueled by the truth. Friends, remember, doctrine, or the truth of God, directs our devotion and it drives our doxology. The more we know of God, the more we will love him because we will know him as he is. And the more that we know our God and love our God, the greater the depths of our joyful obedience and thanksgiving to him. Friends, if we worship God little, if our worship of God is based merely on our emotions, then it will fall, it will ebb, it will wax and wane. But if it is grounded and fueled by the truth of his word, then that is solid fuel for our worship. So friends, doctrine is essential. Truth is necessary for God's people to worship God as he is. And so that's why Psalm 111 is directing us to remember the wondrous works of God and how those works and the Word of God together reveal His holy character, how trustworthy He is, how faithful He has been. And so by these truths we are stirred to further adoration. Verse 5, the psalmist continues. Remember, this is an acrostic, so he's working through the Hebrew alphabet. He's working with this literary form. And he comes in verse 5, and he says, He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. Verse 5, He is the Lord our God, the faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God provides. God is a provider, dear ones. He provides of His all-sufficiency, of His superabundance, of His grace and goodness. He provides food for those who fear Him. Dear ones, that word to fear means to revere, to worship, to hold God in awe. The fear of the Lord, dear friends, is a heart attitude, a posture of reverence before God. And friends, for those who revere Him, those who trust in Him, we can take great joyful delight and confidence that God is able to meet our needs. He's able to meet our needs according to His grace. You remember what Jesus commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember how he told us that we ought not to be anxious about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear? For He said the Gentiles, those who are outside, those who are estranged from God, they worry about those things. They are wrapped up, consumed with the everyday search for the necessities of life. But Christ commands us to remember how God clothes the lilies and feeds the ravens, and to be reminded that God cares for His dear, lovely, redeemed children. That He provides for us, and so we can trust in Him. So friends, if we know that God is faithful and good, sovereign and just, we can trust Him with our daily needs. We can trust Him with the future of our provision, because we know that He's able to provide. God is a provider for His people. He remembers His covenant forever. Dear ones, God does not forget. Our Lord doesn't have a short memory, but His memory is perfectly intact. He recalls His covenant forever. Friends, God enters into covenants with His people. These covenants mark a relationship being forged. God makes a covenant. He forges a relationship with a person or with a people. So when God makes covenant with, for example, Abraham, He is taking Abraham to Himself. And He's saying, Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my servant. I make these good promises to you to bless you, to give you a land that you haven't seen, that you haven't been to, that you're a sojourner in. I will give you this land. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you the father of many nations, and in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. God forges a relationship. He gives good promises. He sets the terms of this covenant, and He is faithful to it. Friends, we make promises all the time that we break, sometimes willfully, sometimes not willfully. Sometimes we make promises and we purposefully break them, but sometimes, friends, we make promises and we just don't have the ability to keep them. And this is what distinguishes God's faithfulness from human faithfulness. There are things that come into our lives that are outside of our control that cause us to have to break our word and to go back on our promises. But God never suffers frustration. He not only wills good for His people, He is able to do good for us. And there is nothing that will thwart the plans and purposes of God. God orders all things from the beginning to the end and all the means in between. Friends, God is trustworthy. When He makes a promise, He keeps it. There is nothing more sure, therefore, than the Word of God. He remembers His covenant forever. Verse 6, He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The psalmist reminds the people of their history with God. Friends, when you read the Bible, you're seeing the history the record of God's faithfulness to his people, generation after generation, century upon century, millennia by millennia, we see the power of God as he works redemption and salvation for his people. Friends, God made a promise to Abraham, and 1,000 years later, he fulfilled it. God keeps his word. And we may think that God is slow to keep his promise, but as the scripture says, God is not slow to keep his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient and long-suffering with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God keeps his word. He will gather in his saints. In verse 6, we see that God gave to Israel the inheritance of the nations. He gave to them the land of Canaan. And this was a demonstration to his people of the power of his works. God is able. God is faithful. So our response then is to rejoice. We respond in worship to our faithful Redeemer by rejoicing in his mighty works, which demonstrate his steadfast love. Dear friends, the Old Testament is riddled with God's faithfulness. From beginning to end, we see the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord mighty in redemption, and this should cause us to rejoice. He is a God of loyal love. He is a God of unwavering faithfulness. In verse 7, now the psalmist transitions from the works of God to the Word of God. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. The words of God and the works of God, the deeds of God, are paired along with God's activity in the world. God's works are faithful and just. How could they not be? They come from the heart of a faithful, holy God. God is faithful, and therefore all that God does is faithful. God is just, and therefore all that he does is just. Dear ones, remember, the character of God, the glory of God, the doctrine of God must be the governing doctrine of our theology. What we think about God will determine everything. If we begin to see, as the scriptures lay out for us, the holiness of God, the glory of God, if we can see so clearly how faithful and just he is, then we can tell that his works must be faithful and just. And even if we can't discern what their end will be, we can trust that God has a good purpose for them. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Friends, that means that whatever God chooses to bring into the life of the saint will ultimately be for his glory and our good. Remember, the scripture says, Romans 8:28, for God, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul says there that the good, the bad, and the ugly, all things have purpose and meaning. Remember, friends, that suffering in your life has purpose. Your past has significance. What happened to you has meaning, and God is using it even now. It's working together. It's in the mix. It's in the soup, so to speak, and God is using it, working everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Friends, these promises are not promises that just any person can claim, but those who have been called of God, but those who believe in his name, who hold fast to Christ. Friends, the Christian can claim these promises. They know that the hands of God are faithful and just. And therefore we can trust his word. All the precepts of God are trustworthy. Verse 7, precepts mean a general rule that governs behavior. Usually precepts is paired with other words in scripture. Commandments, statutes, law, rules. Friends, these words form a constellation of the word of God, the law of God. What God commands. Friends, this word is trustworthy. We can depend upon the word of God because we can depend on God. So friends, here's how it works. The words and works of God reveal the character of God. the glory of God. God discloses who He is by His Word and His works. And friends, the Word of God is, in a sense, the record of the works of God. The works of God in salvation and judgment from beginning to end. And so if we know God according to His Word, if we see that God is trustworthy, then His Word must be trustworthy. A trustworthy, holy, righteous, true God would not speak a lie. He wouldn't deceive or be false. If He is altogether holy, then His Word is altogether dependable. So friends, do you depend upon the Word of God? Do you hold to it as trustworthy in all that it teaches? Dear friends, sometimes we have to say to ourselves, and I find myself saying this and needing to say this, and saying, Lord, teach me from Your Word what I ought to believe. And if there is something, some error in my thinking, some erroneous doctrine that I've picked up, I pray, Father, that You would reveal it to me, because Your Word is trustworthy. And friends, we hold the Word of God as the ultimate standard, the ultimate mark, the ultimate metric by which everything else is measured. We measure all that we hear by the Word of God. It is the final authority that governs the faith and practice of a Christian. Friends, that doesn't mean we don't recognize other authorities. So friends, there is a due authority for faithful preaching and teaching, for confessions and creeds. But remember, these things come under the Word of God. And so far as this faithful exposition of the Word of God is reflecting the truth of God, it's like an echo chamber. Friends, the preaching that we hear, the creeds and confessions that we craft, if they are echoing and reflecting the truth of God, then that's good, right? They are, again, rehearsing and echoing and speaking what God has revealed. But we try confessions and creeds, we try sermons and Bible studies, we try our own doctrine by the final authority of the Word of God. So friends, remember, the church is always reforming. The individual Christian must always be reforming his faith and practice, his understanding and his obedience to Christ by the Word of God. We're trying everything by this infallible standard. Verse 8, the Word of God, these precepts, they are established forever and ever. Dear friends, the Word of God is established. Friends, the Word of God doesn't change. It doesn't suffer mutation because God doesn't change. Now, do you see again how the Word of God reveals the character of God and the glory of God? God is glorifying and revealing Himself by His Word. These things are established forever. God never changes His mind. He is the same, and therefore His Word is perfect and unchangeable. Again, friends, this reminds us that it is the duty of the church not to, in a sense, be innovative, but to go back and to say, what is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? That truth is what I want to believe and hold to. I'll show that to you real quick. I'm just going to read this to you, but this comes out of the book of Jude. Remember Jude, that little bitty book in the New Testament right before Revelation? Almost a postcard of a letter. But here's what Jude says. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude is saying, he's saying the faith, that is the system of sound doctrine, the gospel of grace, all that God has revealed of Himself, this is the deposit, the faith that has been handed down, it's been once for all delivered to the saints. It is a trustworthy word. And so it is the duty of the church, of the believers, to continually go back to the Word of God and say, "Oh Lord, am I holding fast to your unchanging holy word. We are being reformed by the scripture because the scriptures are established forever. But the scriptures are not just to be understood by the mind, but they are to be practiced in the life of the believer, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Dear friends, true living faith always evidences itself in a life of obedience that follows. James tells us in James 2, faith without works is dead. What he means is that if one professes faith in Christ with his lips, and yet there is no love for Jesus in his soul that evidences itself in a desire to serve and a zeal to follow, James says that faith is empty. That faith is dead. And that means that the person is, though he is professing faith in Christ, does not possess faith in Christ. He is still dead in trespasses and sins. Dear friends, you are not justified by your works, but you are justified in Christ unto good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. These works are the necessary fruit of which true living faith is the root, right? It is out of the spring of the new birth that the waters of joyful obedience flow. But friends, if the works are not there, then that means the faith isn't there. And if the faith isn't there, that means there is no new birth, no justification, and the person who is the new professor is still dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, friends, let us see that the word of God is to be obeyed. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So as we come to the word of God and knowing that it is imminently, completely trustworthy, we stir our hearts to do all that God commands, to perform this with faithfulness and uprightness. Friends, Christ is forming in his church holy character. The work of sanctification very much is the Father forming us to be like Christ. We've given the illustration that when the Father redeems a sinner as we are, and he brings him into his holy family, he begins to chisel away like the great sculptor at the brick of marble, at this block of marble. The Father is chiseling away everything in our lives that doesn't look like Christ. The Spirit is molding us by the word of truth to begin to think like Christ, to dream like Christ, to desire and aspire to the things that Christ loves and longs for. And the evidence of that new birth, of that regeneration, is the Christian sets himself to perform the word of God, to do and obey Christ with faithfulness and with uprightness. So friends, trust that God is wholly faithful in all his words and deeds. And in verse 9, we are reminded of a few other truths. Verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Friends, we remember that God is a faithful redeemer. He sent redemption to his people. Dear ones, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed Israel from the hand of the Babylonians and replanted them in the land of promise. But the ultimate redemption that God worked for his people was at the cross. We look through the Exodus, we look through the return of the exiles to the perfect redemption which came as Christ poured out his life upon the cross. Christ redeemed his people by his blood. That is the proof of God's faithfulness. He has done what he has commanded. And our Lord has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Friends, this covenant, God cut a covenant. These covenants, we look all throughout the scripture, we see there's many covenants. God's covenant with Adam. God's covenant with Noah. God's covenant with Abraham, with Moses and the nation of Israel. God's covenant with David. I want you to see that all these covenants, they build on each other. They build on each other to show us the person and work of Christ. They are unveiling for us the mystery of Christ and the new covenant. What Christ has fulfilled for us. Christ is the new and perfect Adam, in whom a new humanity is being recreated. Christ is the blessed offspring of Abraham, through whom Abraham is blessed along with the nations. Christ is the true Israel, the true faithful Son of God, who has kept the law of God for the people of God, satisfying both the curse and securing the blessing for them. Christ is the blessed offspring of David, the heir of David, who will rule and mediate the rule of redemption of God over his people forever. All these covenants, friends, God is faithful. He's commanded them to be kept. They have been kept for us in Christ. And now, by obedience to Christ and love for his name, we are walking in this new covenant, this law of liberty that Christ has secured for us. He's commanded his covenant to be kept forever. Holy and awesome is his name. This is the response of the people of God. God is faithful. God is good. God is wonderful. He is altogether holy. Now that word holy means that God is in a category all his own. He's a cut above. Holiness in biblical categories is the idea of cutting. So something is, you have two things, and there's a division, and something is being set apart. And it's being set apart for honor. It's being set apart for glory. God is in a category all his own. He is set apart with honor and dignity, not only for who he is as God, but for his own character. He is unblemished by sin, unstained by iniquity. There is no shadow returning with God. He is holy. And the weight, the gravity, the grandeur of who he is and his holiness is awesome. It inspires awe in all who behold him. Holy and awesome is his name. The name of God is the glory of God proclaimed. Dear friends, I urge you to continue to seek to see this God in his holiness. Because when we see God in his holiness, friends, things begin to fall into place. If God is holy, then I know that sin must be judged. God can't ignore sin. He is a just God. He must punish sin. If God is holy, I know also that when God shows mercy, it will be in perfect harmony with his justice. Therefore, I have to understand the cross, that God must be one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because he was just in punishing Christ in our place. And he was the justifier because he credited the righteousness of Christ to us. God's holy character is what is seen in his redemptive activity. Holy and awesome is his name. Dear friends, worship God, for he is set apart in glory, honor, and power. Verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Verse 10 is a bit of a transition verse. It transitions to Psalm 112, which is a companion of sorts to Psalm 111. It's a transition into the wisdom literature. Now, the wisdom literature, by and large, this is a very key theme, the fear of the Lord. And I spoke a few moments earlier in verse 5 about it. The fear of the Lord is an attitude toward God. It's a posture of reverence. It has a what we might call a simple meaning. To fear God might be simply to give him some kind of worship, to revere him in some way. There's a sense in the Bible how even the pagans that were placed in the land of Samaria, God let the northern tribes of Israel be taken into captivity. They were delivered to the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrian kings repopulated Samaria with pagan nations. And these pagan nations brought their own gods, and they began to worship their gods, and they didn't worship the Lord. And so the Lord sent lions. They began to devour them. And then word got back to the king of Assyria, hey, These people aren't worshiping the God of the land. You need to send a priest to teach them. So a priest from Samaria, a heretic priest came and taught them how to fear the Lord. So that idea of fear is simply that they were acknowledging that he was God, that he needed to be worshipped. But the fear of the Lord in its whole sense, in its sense that it's used in the wisdom literature, is that the fear of the Lord is a posture of reverence. It's a heart attitude of submission to God. It is what comes upon men as they are born again to behold the glory of God in his holiness. The fear of the Lord is what Isaiah experienced in the throne of God. The fear of the Lord is what Saul experienced on the road to Damascus. When men behold God as he is in the glory of his holiness, they are transformed. The fear of the Lord, the holiness of God, is soul splitting. It is, on the one hand, terrifying, because in that moment, we begin to see that God truly is awesome in glory and holiness. And we see ourselves in our sin and wretchedness. And there is the acute awareness of a judgment. As Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am the man of unclean lips. I dwell among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord of hosts." When this prophet of God beheld God in his holiness, he covered his mouth and screamed, pronouncing a curse upon himself because he knew that he was a sinner, that he had rebelled against God with the filthiness of his lips. But you remember God's response to the prophet. He sent his angel with him, tongs to take a coal from that altar, and that coal, that fiery, flaming coal, touched the lips of Isaiah. And that angel said, "Peace, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." The fear of the Lord, on the one hand, is humbling, soul-splitting, but it's cleansing. The fear of the Lord burns away all of our selfish indulgence and causes us to see the glory of God. We hear his grace. We hear his good promises to forgive, to cleanse, to atone for our guilt. We see Christ as the beautiful Savior, and we run to him. And in joyful gratitude, we submit to his rule. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Friends, you can't have wisdom without the fear of the Lord. Until you revere God and the glory of his holiness and come to Christ as your King, you will not be wise. Because true wisdom is not knowing things. It's more than just having a PhD in the Bible. True wisdom is the practice of obedience and godliness in an ungodly world. Wisdom is revering Christ day by day. It's the application of knowledge to the glory of God. All those who practice and have a good understanding, his praise endures forever. What marks the regenerate man is practice of wisdom. Jesus Christ practices wisdom, who walks in the fear of the Lord with humility before his God, revering him, trusting him, loving and serving him. And he remarks that God's praise endures forever. So, children, let me ask you, does this fear of the Lord mark your life? Are you one who this day is seeking to practice it, to live for Christ, to honor the Lord as holy all your days? Because, friends, that zeal, that desire comes out of the new heart, comes out of the new birth, comes from the Spirit who gives life. So, friends, cultivate that heart posture of reverence by which we honor the Lord Jesus. We honor our God in the world. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you continue to give us the fear of you, Lord, that we may not be led astray. Lord, grant us hearts that are again are loving you, trusting you, hallowing your name. Father, be hallowed in our lives, be hallowed in our families, be hallowed in our church. We pray, O God, that all the world would see you in the glory of your holiness as they see Jesus Christ, your dear Son. O Lord Jesus, Savior of sinners, have mercy on us. We come to you and rest in your cross, Father, in Jesus' name.